You're listening to a message from Southland Church. To learn more about Southland, including our service times and upcoming events, listen to us online at mysouthland.com. Today's message comes from lead pastor Stefan Dirksen.
What an incredible opportunity that we have with that food and clothing drive. And I'm very excited. It's coming up next week, so it's almost here. But I wanted to just add an extra little plug. And I know Jocelyn did such an amazing job. You're probably all wanting to sign up for the Set Free Now, which is a great idea, by the way. That'd be fun to see you there. But food and clothing drive. Did you know that for the low price of $25, you can sponsor a hamper and you can help a family in need? 25 bucks. You know, I almost bought a mug the other day for 25 bucks, and then I started thinking about the hamper and I didn't. So I'm like, you know what? That can have better uses. I have too many mugs. But what I like about that is you can sponsor one. You know what you could also do if you have money? You could sponsor 100. It's really up to you. So I'm not putting a limit on how many you do. But $25 is accessible. If you are working part-time and getting minimum wage, it might be a sacrifice. And I'm going to encourage you that it's a sacrifice worth taking. There is something about sacrificial giving that is good. Yes, it's good for the people that receive. Absolutely yes. But it is good for the giver. It is actually good for our own hearts. So I invite you into that journey that many of you are already on, but I invite you, whether you're young or older, to join in on that. You can just go online and you can fill out the form however many you want. That'd be great. As well, there is still opportunities to serve, especially the giveaway day. Giveaway day is crazy. Like, we're gonna see thousands of people come through here in a very short period of time. And that requires a lot of work for a flash period of time. So set up, yes, and then the cleanup afterwards, yes, and then the giving away, helping people that come in here, please. We would love to see you there. If you can spare some time, come and join us. And lastly, if you got your favorite shirt, like what I'm wearing today, maybe you can consider giving that away to someone less fortunate than yourself and remind yourself of all the good things, the blessings that God has given you. It is a joy to be a part of a church that gives so generously, and that is you guys. I love that. So with that though, today, that's next weekend, today we are remembering the 1,200 people that were slain in the most brutal manner ever 2 years ago. And they weren't just people, they were Jews. And today's sermon, we're going to be looking at Israel and the church. So we're hitting the pause button on 1 John, and we're just going to focus on Israel and the church. Now you might be thinking, haven't we preached this sermon before? Well, I did change it a little bit. But the name, yes, if you look in our archives or on our website, you will find Israel and the church has been preached multiple times. And we'll continue to preach Israel and the church because we live in a culture right now that is saturated with anti-Semitism. I believe it was our current prime minister that said things like, Muslim values are Canadian values. That was my response. Well, it was close anyways. But you think about that. Now, a lot of the surrounding Muslim nations, what they're crying for is from the river to the sea, the genocide of the Jewish people. They don't want them there. Now, you see, when we pray for Israel, we also pray for Palestinians, those in Gaza. We pray for both. Yeah, of course. Because we love all people that are created in God's image. But there is so much tension involving this issue when we talk about Israel or Palestine, and everyone's very polarized and they have an opinion. And right now, a lot of that is turned towards hatred towards the Jews. Now, if you stop and you just look at, well, okay, you're trying to figure out the politics and what did Benjamin Netanyahu do here and what's the truth behind this part of the story and what about like what they did with the military here? Or it's kind of like a he said, she said of who did the wrong. Sometimes we get so caught up in the what's happening today and yesterday that we forget to take a step back and remember how this all began. Now, 2 days from now, Tuesday is going to mark 2 years since Hamas went into Israel and murdered 1,200 people and took 269 captives hostage. That's going to mark 2 years. So if you go back 2 years, you're going to remember, Netanyahu, he just did a UN address that was very good, but he had a QR code that I do not recommend you watch unless you are ready for it. But it's pictures of what happened, pictures and video. Awful. Because we can't remember what happens when anti-Semitism or evil goes unchecked. That's not even far enough back, though. If you want to understand what's going on in Israel and their place within the church and how this all fits together, if you're only going back 2 years, you stopped way too soon. You see, this story actually begins in Eden. Israel's battle began in the Garden of Eden, before the name Israel even existed. Jacob was renamed Israel, and we'll talk about that in a moment. Israel's battle began in Eden. Paul talks about in Ephesians 6. Now, I know we're talking Genesis, Eden, creation, and then we're talking Ephesians 6 now in the New Testament. Yeah, I know. Follow me a little bit. Paul said, our battle is not against flesh and blood. Paul's belief was that our real battle was a spiritual one and that we were engaging with spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenly places. And that's why he was instructing believers so passionately to put on the armor of God, but also to live in a certain way, to stand firm, to not be deceived. We've talked lots about deception in the last few weeks. Well, if we look at the conflict in Israel, we're going to find this too is a spiritual battle. And now when we go back into Genesis, so one needs only to look at the history. And so if you go to the next slide here, we'll look at the grand story. And this is, if you were here during the grand story series, I think it's last year. Yes, it is, right? Don't worry about it. Anyways, you might remember this. If you don't, that's why I put it up there. This grand story timeline is basically a summary of the Bible's timeline. So it's giving you some of the important pieces. There was four main chapters, creation. Almost immediately we went into chapter 2, that was the fall. And then right from Genesis 3:15, we were given the proto-evangelion, God's first promise of redemption. And we entered into chapter 3, and it was redemption that was going to come through a seed. And the seed, if you're wondering, what do you mean a seed? Like a plant, like an apple tree? No, through a bloodline. Through the seed of Eve, there was going to be a bloodline, and through that bloodline was going to come a serpent crusher, because the serpent had deceived Eve, and then Eve deceived Adam. They both sinned. They were kicked out of the garden. And now God is promising redemption for their sin. So that promise of redemption comes right from the beginning and then moves forward. And now at the beginning, all we knew is he was going to be called a serpent crusher. That's all we knew, really. And then the Abrahamic covenant, we get some of the promises. We know that there's going to be land and a specific people, and they're going to be a blessing to the nations. Then you get the Mosaic covenant. Right in between there, Israel is born. Jacob was his name. His name was changed to Israel. He has 12 sons who are the 12 tribes of Israel. Right, so that's their inception. But it's the same bloodline, right, from Eve, threading through the promised line that threads through to the Mosaic covenant, gives the details. This is conditional. The details of living in the promised land. Then you get the Davidic covenant, which was the promise of a king, a Jewish king, moving right to the new covenant. Okay, so this is important for us to understand, because this process of mankind in the garden, the devil may have thought he had won. I mean, sin and death and decay, it warped everything. But right from the beginning, God had promised that he was going to undo that curse. That is what this battle is about. October 7th of 2023, we saw a lot of evil things happen. Evil things have continued to happen. We see anti-Semitism rising in the West, along with other parts of the world, and it's tragic. But it is not simply about Muslim and Jew. This is a cosmic battle that has been raging since the beginning of time, and it is the enemy himself that is trying to destroy that seed. Genesis 3:15 talks about the seed. If you go now to Isaiah 54, this I love because it's going to give you God's heart for this bloodline, for his people Israel. And he says, for your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. So we see even in Isaiah this pattern of, because I know sometimes people are tempted to, and I'll say this a few times this morning, they're tempted to say, yeah, but if you're standing with Israel, like, they're not a righteous nation. And my response to that is, I know. That's why we pray for them every single month here at Southland, corporately and together. That's why we stand with them, because they're God's people and we want to see them become a righteous nation. We want to be a part of God's plan unfolding on the earth. Absolutely, yes. But also, God knows that too. That's why they were like a wife deserted. The entire Bible, that entire timeline is full of God's people accepting him and growing and then rebelling and him having to judge them. And it's this up and down battle that shows you the wickedness of human beings, yes, but also reveals something else that's very important, the faithfulness of God. He is not only a promise maker, he is a promise keeper. You guys remember that? He's a promise maker, but he's also a promise keeper. It's important that we all remember that. He goes on to say in verse 8, in overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you. Israel does not escape God's judgment for sin. But with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and neither my covenant of peace. Promise maker, promise keeper. Though he discipline and chastise and even judge, he will bring all of Israel back. His steadfast love for her never ceases. It will always remain. That is God's promise to them. His covenant with them will endure forever. Now, Satan has always sought to destroy what God loves, and you can see this hatred displayed throughout Israel's history, and we'll briefly look at stuff. We could spend weeks on this. I was going through, the biblical side of their history, yes, but then since then, just going through the history in encyclopedias, and it is the most tragic and spectacular history of any nation that I've ever seen. Tragic because I don't think there is any people on the earth that has ever been hated as much as Jews. So consistently hated throughout every generation of their inception. And that shows in the Bible, and it holds right through to till today. It's not a new thing. Harsh slavery in Egypt to the promised land, kingdom split, exile, constantly being attacked. God has always protected a remnant of Israel. Remember that. Notice it in your Bibles. When you think that God has given up on them, you'll notice he often talks about, but there's a remnant, 7,000 here, or there's a remnant, 20,000, whatever it might be. There's a remnant that he holds to, that he protects by grace to keep his promises going. He won't judge all of them or give up on them. Then we go to 70 AD, and that marks the first Shoah, or catastrophe, where 1 million Jews are murdered. And so if we go back to our timeline here, there, you'll see it there. So right after, so Jesus comes down, dies for our sins, the arrow going up is his ascension, sends the Holy Spirit. New covenant has been inaugurated. That's the fifth promise that we're included into. It was given to the Jews, not to Gentiles. It's their promise. We've just been added in. Anyways, by 70 AD, 40 years after Jesus left, Rome goes in there and absolutely obliterates the temple, destroys every stone, and murders in the most brutal way, think October 7th type of style. I don't know if you can get worse than that. Murders 1 million Jews, and they are split. They're on the run. They're spread into exile all over the place. And then you can go through a very lengthy history from that moment on, where Jews have been looked down upon and seen as less than and treated differently because of their heritage till today. But we're going to fast forward now till 1938. And by the way, that's Kristallnacht, and we celebrate that, remember it, commemorate it, whatever the word is. We observe it here at Southland by leaving our lights on at night, and we always talk about it there, just like now with the 1,200 flags. We do that to remember what happens when evil or anti-Semitism goes unchecked. And we stand against that as a church. We stand against anti-Semitism. We stand with God's people. But 1938 marked the beginning of what they said was the Holocaust. But if you look what was happening from like the 1901 right through to 38, anti-Semitism was at an all-time high anyways. The Jews were being blamed and persecuted everywhere they went, but 1938 was a special marker of where it really turned and became violent for them, where now they were being shipped off to concentration camps, and that led to the Holocaust. 6 million Jews murdered for being Jews. That's an appropriate response. At the Nuremberg war criminal trials, they pointed to Martin Luther, and this is what's tragic, because Martin Luther obviously was, inspired the Reformation. That was good what he did there. The Reformation from the Catholic Church was good. Towards the end of his life, though, what happened was, in the beginning, he thought reforming the gospel back to what the Bible says. He was all about what does the Bible say to, which is a good thing. We like that here. So reforming back to Scripture is going to now make it possible for the Jews to be saved. So he made it his mission then to, now they have the real gospel, the real salvation message is not distorted by the church, and he brought that message to the Jews, but they still rejected him. Romans 11 says a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. That does not mean we don't pray for their salvation, we do. It does not mean we don't go and try to evangelize them, we do. But it does mean they are a particularly difficult group to evangelize right now, and the Bible actually says that. A partial hardening has come upon their heart until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. So with that, Martin Luther got upset and angry, and then he wrote this next piece here that is vile. Verily, a hopeless, wicked, venomous, and devilish thing is the existence of these Jews. 1,400 years, they have been and still are our pest, torment, and misfortune. They are just devils and nothing more. Know this, Christian, that next to the devil, thou hast not an enemy more cruel, venomous, or violent than a Jew. Their synagogues or churches should be set on fire. Whatever does not burn should be covered or spread with dirt so that no one may be able to see even a cinder or a stone. And this ought to be done for the honor of God and Christianity. Secondly, their homes should likewise be broken down and destroyed. They perpetrate the same things that they do in their synagogues. For this reason, they ought to be put under one roof or in a stable like gypsies. In brief, dear princes and lords, of those who have Jews under your rule, if my counsel does not please you, find better advice so that you will be able to get rid of the unbearable, devilish burden of the Jew. Do not grant them protection, safe conduct, or communion. Signed, Martin Luther. That type of rhetoric fueled Nazi Germany. Not the only thing that fueled it. I mean, Hitler's obviously responsible. You can't blame someone's letter. Rhetoric like that fueled what we saw happening in anti-Semitism. But it's still alive today, church. It's still alive. Outside the church, inside the church. We see things like from the river to the sea being chanted in universities across North America, which is a call for genocide. From the river to the sea, the Jews have no place to live here. They do not have the right to exist. They should be exterminated. They should be eliminated. Our world does so much in fighting against things like racism, and that's a good thing. Although I very much so disagree with our world's solutions for how you get rid of racism, I think most of them are unhelpful and actually make it worse. But the goal to remove racism is an honorable goal. And yet in a world that seems to pride itself in equality, it seems like the vast majority have no problem with racism when it is pointed at the Jews. 1948, going back to World War II right after, saw one of the biggest miracles in our time. Might be one of the biggest miracles ever, if you think about it. After an elimination where a nation has been destroyed, no other nation has ever been revived and resurrected. The nation of Israel, after 2,000 years, was restored, and not just restored as a nation, but restored back into the land that God promised them. It has been said by many others that the reason they believe in God, the reason they actually turned to Christianity, was 1948. That was a date that sparked many turning to the Lord, because they knew only God could do such a thing. And yet, since 1948, if you look up, even on Google, 1948 till 2025, There's only been, I think, 2 years in there or something like that. It's a very short period of time where they have not been at war. Fighting for the right to exist. God restored their land. It was God's to give. He gave it to them in the first place, and he gave it back to them. And if that bothers you, you should also understand in Abraham's promise that one day God is going to give the entire land. Right now they don't have the entire piece. One day he's actually going to give that entire piece to them. And it's God's to give. In Germany, the churches were silent. Many even joined in the anti-Semitism during World War II. The silence was deafening. History says that some weren't anti-Semitic necessarily, but they didn't also want to cause a stir in the culture or politically. They didn't want to, like, you know, so they just stayed silent. But their silence was a ballot. It cast a vote, and that vote went against the Jew. I'm going to get his name wrong. Noah Moeller, I got it wrong. He's a preacher that came out of World War II in a concentration camp. He was locked up. And he wrote this famous poem. And he wrote, "First they came for the communists, and I did not speak out because I was not a communist. Then they came for the socialists, and I did not speak out because I was not a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionists, and I did not speak out because I was not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. And when they came for me, no one was left." That preacher lived with a lot of regret. I don't think as a church we want to be on the wrong side of history, but also, more importantly, on the wrong side of God. His heart is for his people. It is all throughout Scripture. His promises are enduring. He is not just a promise maker. He is a promise keeper. Now, I think we've established the Old Testament at least, right? Okay, fine. I get it. Israel was God's chosen people before Jesus came, but didn't the church replace Israel? Isn't there a verse, somewhere about like heirs, you know, we're heirs of the promise. Abraham was not just an heir because of his blood, but because of his faith. So now you are, like, God can raise up children from Abraham. So there's multiple spots where he's talking about spiritual Israel or spiritual children of Abraham and how we're joined in to the promises. So some will take those passages, which they do exist, we can't go through all of them today, but they are real and they're important ones, and say, look, see, now the church has replaced Israel. So I get what you're saying. I know we shouldn't be against any form of racism, really. I get that. But we don't need to stand with Israel so publicly because the church is now Israel, spiritual Israel. Okay, so now we're going to break that apart. We're going to spend the rest of our time here this morning in Romans, and we'll have a lot of fun. Before we get to Romans, Jesus, after he dies, so he dies, rises from the dead, preaches, well, a bunch of people give their life to him because he appears to many, and then he's preaching on the kingdom, and he opens up the Old Testament. So the Old Testament, if you're not aware, is the first, you know, three quarters of your Bible. New Testament starts here, and so that the rest is your Old Testament. So this is a lot of Old Testament, right? Don't be a New Testament only believer. Be a full Bible, full counsel. So they had all of that old stuff, and Jesus spends a good chunk of time with them expanding on the gospel of the kingdom, explaining all of the promises of God and what's going to happen and all that kind of stuff. So he's not just talking about the past, but he's also now talking about his redemptive plan for the future. Their response to that, as you can see on the screen, I think, if it's up there already, Acts 1:6, they asked him, "Lord, is this the time you are going to restore the kingdom to who?" The kingdom to who? Israel. You notice how that doesn't sound like he's talking about a spiritual Israel. He doesn't say they're going to restore the kingdom to the church, the new Israel, the new spiritual Israel. They're Jews talking about their ethnic Jewishness, Israel. That's what they're talking about, ethnic Israel. Their assumption when Jesus himself taught them and opened their eyes to understand the Old Testament, by the way, would that have been an incredible Bible study? Like, wow, talk about best Bible study ever. Anyways, besides that, you leave a Bible study with Jesus, your assumption, all of their assumption was God was coming back, Jesus was coming back to restore and establish an actual kingdom for Israel. That's important. Now with that, we'll go into Romans 10. Romans 10 says there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all. See, no distinction between Jew and Greek. God, he no longer has a special plan for Israel. He has one plan for the church, and of course, no distinction. Jews are welcome the same way we're welcome, but there's no distinction. Well, to that I'll say yes and no. You're right and you're wrong. There is no distinction in a sense, but there is a distinction in another sense. So at the bottom here it says, everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. Thank you, guys are being so great with helping me out here. So everyone's gonna be saved. That's what he's talking about with distinction. And this has been clear, even in the Old Testament, but is made abundantly clear multiple times by James, Paul, and Peter, that everyone in the Old Testament has always been saved by faith. It's always been faith. Now, they didn't know the name of Jesus yet, but they had to have faith in God to be saved. That's all Paul is saying here. There's no distinction in the sense of how you are saved. It's always been through faith. Everyone who calls on the Lord will be saved. And we know that this is all he meant, because now when we go to Galatians, he says no Jew or Greek, again, slave or free, male or female, all are one in Christ Jesus. Now let me ask you a question. This is not a trick question. Is there no distinctions between male and females, yes or no? Are there distinctions? Yes. They're amazing distinctions. I'm not going to get into it. It'll get weird. But there are wonderful distinctions between men and women. They're totally different. And it's awesome. And they're both made in God's image. And together in marriage, it is the most wonderful, blissful, and confusing thing ever, even after 20-some years. It's awesome. But there are distinctions. Paul's not saying there's no distinctions. Like, suddenly we're genderless and we're like this third category. That's not a thing. Gender is binary. He's not getting at that. That's not his point. His point is now twofold. It's twofold in this passage. One, in Christ. So faith in Christ, all are equal. But two, he's also coming against a caste system where women were lower than men. He's saying, nope, no distinction. There is no caste system. Men are not more valuable than women. You guys have equal value. Slave and free, is there a distinction between a slave and a free person? Well, absolutely there's a distinction between the two. And Paul knows that, but slaves were at the bottom of the rung, and Paul's saying, no, actually image bearers, made in the image of God, you masters better treat them equally and with love and kindness and favor and honorably, because they're equal with you. That's what Paul's getting at. There are distinctions. So that point that this is supporting this idea of replacement theology is false. And we know that because we just go a little bit further now back into Romans. We're going to go into Romans 11. Right after Paul's making this point on there's no distinction, he already knows, I'm going to say no distinction, and they're going to start thinking, okay, so then the Jews don't matter. So he goes and he does this throughout Romans. He poses a problem or poses a new idea, and then he counteracts it, and then he goes to here and he says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? Now, do you think by this statement here that he's talking about a spiritual people or an ethnic people? Ethnic, absolutely, and you see it in the context of what follows. Has God rejected his ethnic people? Paul says, by no means. For I myself am an Israelite. And that's how we know the context. It's not talking about spiritual. He's talking about ethnic. Because then he refers to his own ethnicity to make his point. He's saying, I'm an ethnic Jew, and God has not forgotten about me, and he's not forgotten about them. Absolutely not. A descendant of Abraham, connecting the Jewish line back from Jacob all the way back to Abraham. Tribe of Benjamin, of the 12 tribes, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what scripture says of Elijah? Elijah appealed against Israel. When Israel was persecuting Elijah, it says, Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars. I alone am left, and they seek my life. And God's reply to him was, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time, there is a remnant, that word again, remnant. not talking about the spiritualized church replacing. There's a remnant of ethnic Israel. Even in the rebellion, there is a remnant being held by grace so that the bloodline will keep right to the end and all of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ when he returns. Absolutely yes. Paul clearly answers the charge of replacement theology with a no. Now, has God given Israel a pass? No, absolutely not. Paul's already made that clear. No distinction on how they get saved. There's one way to salvation for everyone. Jew, Gentile, Greek, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter who you are, gender, all that stuff, slave or free. One way to salvation. They don't get a pass. However, they are still people of promise to God. Romans 3. Now we're going back into Romans. Then what advantage has the Jew? What value is circumcision? Here he's talking about ethnic Israel again. Okay, what value is circumcision? Much in every way. Oh, so Paul did not believe that there was no advantage to being a Jew. No, he said there was an advantage. To begin with, Jews were entrusted with the very oracles of God. Do not forget, Gentile, us, where we get our scriptures from. 3/4 of which talks about Israel, by the way. Okay, where was I on here? Oh, yeah. What if some of them were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? And Paul answers by saying what? By no means. Where did Paul get that idea? Okay, remember in Timothy where Paul's instructing Timothy and he says, you know, if we deny him, he will deny us. So talking about belief. If we deny our belief in God and our trust in him, he'll deny us. He won't force you to be saved. But then he goes on to say, but if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Where did Paul get that idea? Well, the obvious answer is the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit helped him write scripture. But more than that, it was his experience. He was a Jew. He had a full experience and education in the faithfulness of God that despite Israel's faithlessness over and over and over again, God always remained faithful to Israel. That's where Paul got that idea that he was sharing with the church. Straight from the Jews. Then in verse 9 he says, so am I saying that Jews are better off than Gentiles? He covers that. He says, no, not at all. I'm not saying that either. So are they different? Yes. Are they saved the same way? Absolutely yes. Is there advantage to being a Jew? Yes. Oracles of God came through them, the Messiah, there's and many other things. Yes, there's advantages. Does that mean they get a free pass? No. You can see Paul just, maybe it was a Canadian audience, but you got to do so many caveats in Canada always, right? But he's just covering all the bases to make sure that his hearers understood what he was trying to say. Both Jew and Greek are under sin, and all have sinned and fall short of God's standard and are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul draws clear lines of distinction and parallels between ethnic Israel and the church. Romans 9:1-5, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Pause on those verses when you read them. Let yourself enter into that. How did Paul feel towards ethnic Israel? I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. At the end of the sermon, we're going to see that it's just a reflection of Jesus' heart towards Israel, which should be a reflection of how all of our hearts should look towards Israel. I wish that I could myself be accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen. Paul is saying, I wish I could die. I could be cut off from the promise. I would give it up if it would save them. Again, you see Paul imitating his master Jesus, who was willing to lay down his life for the sake of another, but Paul wasn't able to do that. None of us can. Only Jesus could do that. But Paul felt that they're Israelites and to them belong adoption and glory and covenants, the law, worship, promises, the patriarchs from their race according to the flesh, even the Christ. That's what we got from Israel. So why do we stand with Israel with 1,200 flags? We stand against anti-Semitism and terrorism, yes. And yes, we stand against evil. That's part of what Christians should do. We don't remain silent as evil goes on and people suffer. We'd be wise about it, but we don't be silent. But more than that, we stand with Israel because they're God's people and he doesn't forget his covenant. And we were grafted in, meaning like they're a part of our family. We want them to be saved. We got adopted in. Romans 11. So did they stumble in order that I might fall? By no means. Rather, I love this part. Through their trespass, salvation came to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. One of the purposes of the church, make Israel jealous. You know what a terrible way to make someone jealous is? Hating them. If we're anti-Semitic like the rest of the world, how will that provoke Israel to jealousy? In what way do comments like what Luther wrote and that being reflected in the church when we join into from the river to the sea, in what way is that going to make ethnic Israel jealous and want to come back to Yahweh? We already know it doesn't work because Jesus has a different way. We love our enemies. We pray for those who persecute us. We do good to those who do evil to us. That's how we overcome evil with good. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? I love that. Earlier in Romans, I think it's, I forget, and I don't have it on here, but Paul uses the same parallel for the first and second Adam. First Adam being Adam in the Garden of Eden, and he sinned, and through one man's sin, death spread to the whole world, right? Death, sin, decay, all of that, wrecked everything. Aren't you glad that you don't have a mistake that big on your resume? By the way, talk about being remembered for the wrong thing. Anyhow, first Adam, we'll all get to talk about that when we see him. Okay, second Adam, and this is Paul's point in Romans, is the second Adam. If through sin, because sometimes we think of, you know, sin or evil and good as yin and yang, equal and opposing forces. No, that's not a Christian worldview. We believe that God is good and he is over all things. Evil is just another created thing that exists and it doesn't have the same power. So Paul's point is, if evil was able to cause this much of a ripple effect, how much more will the righteousness of Jesus give life to the entire universe? It's a dominant statement, but he uses the same parallel now in talking about Israel. If Israel stumbling and their sin caused salvation to be given, this blessing of salvation to be given to the Gentiles, and look what God is doing in the church, if their sin caused that, how much more will God do through the earth with their full inclusion when they turn back to him? That is Paul's point. Now, I'm speaking to you as a Gentile, Paul says, inasmuch as that I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry in order to somehow make my fellow Jews jealous. It's part of our calling. And thus save some of them. Romans 11, 17. We'll skip forward. Now, this is where we get to the branches on the tree. Some of the branches were cut off, and we were the wild olive shoot, and we've been grafted in. There's that imagery, right? Tree and fruit and vines we've talked about. Here it is again. Do not be arrogant towards the branches, talking to us Gentiles. If you are, remember, it's not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Well, then you might say, but branches were broken off that I might be broken or grafted in. Paul says, true, they were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not be proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. And then he goes on to finish it off by saying, and if they don't continue in their unbelief, if they turn back to God in belief, God can graft them back in again. And so now we're back to what is distinction and what is not. And he's saying, in the same way that we can be cut off from the branch, unbelief. So unbelief in Jesus is akin to rejection of him. If we reject Jesus, both Jew and Gentile are cut off. Doesn't matter if you were adopted in or by the bloodline, doesn't matter. You're cut off through unbelief. In the same way, on the other side, both Jew and Gentile through belief in Jesus are saved in the same way. That's what Paul is saying. So he's saying now for us Gentiles, we can actually look at how God treated unbelieving Jews and also realize that he will treat us the same way. So don't be arrogant, but fear. Don't throw away the promise he's getting at. But we have been adopted in. So the question is, who are the true people of God? And that's what I said in this point, right? Israel or the church? Which ones are the true people of God? And the answer is both. Both are heirs of the promises of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Both, right? So the calling is different. And this we're going to look at in just a second. The calling and role is different. God has a purpose for the ethnic people of Israel. There are promises given to them that will be fulfilled through ethnic Israel. But we have been grafted in, adopted into a family. Like I have my kids that my wife, she gave birth to them. I did not, if you didn't know that. She gave birth to kids. But if we adopted kids in, adopted kids are equally legitimate to blood kids. Am I right? Absolutely, yes. They're totally legitimate, but their blood's different. The DNA is different, and that's okay. They're just as legitimate. Once they're in the family, they're in the family. That's Paul's point here with ethnic Israel versus us Gentiles. We're adopted in. Well, that's a wonderful thing, but God does still have a special plan that he's unfolding, promises that he will complete because he's a promise maker and keeper that are going to be fulfilled through ethnic Israel. That's where there is distinction. Method of salvation, same, saved by grace through faith. Romans 11, lest you be wise in your own sight. So as Gentiles, now getting puffed up, thinking that we've replaced Israel, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all of Israel will be what? Saved. He is not talking about a spiritual Israel there. You can clearly see as we go through the passage, he is talking about two different groups. Otherwise, it wouldn't even make sense. Because he keeps contrasting them as separate and different. Showing similarities, showing differences. All of Israel will be saved in this way. The deliverer will come to Zion. Now he's quoting Jesus in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse talked about they will look upon the one that they have pierced and they will mourn all the nation. And that's not the ethnos. It's the nation of Israel. He's referring back to Old Testament Zechariah that said when Jesus returns, all of Israel will be saved. Right? Zechariah prophesied it in the Old Testament. Jesus then answered that and referred to that prophecy in the Gospels. And now Paul is referencing it in Romans 11 as he teaches the Christians in Rome. And he is saying, when Jesus comes back, all of Israel will be saved. God's promises are irrevocable. And that's exactly the next point he makes. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And then he pauses, as regards to the gospel right now, they are enemies for your sake. What does that mean? Well, he's just said, a partial hardening has come upon the people of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So God hasn't given up on his promise, but a partial hardening has come as a result of their rebellion and sin. As God now spreads the message of salvation to the Gentiles, to us, and it has been spreading like wildfire since, for the last 2,000 years, until the fullness of Gentiles comes in. So right now, in regards to the gospel, they're enemies for our sake, so we can be saved and share in the blessing. But as in regards to election, they are beloved for the sake of their fathers, the patriarchs. And then verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Nobody takes them away. And he promises, his promises are yes and amen in Christ. And we saw some of those promises be inaugurated and completed when Jesus came the first time. And many of the other ones will be completed, all of them, when he returns a second time. And what a day that will be. And this plan, now we don't have time to go through this, but the rest of Romans, now Romans 11, there's like four verses in a row, you should go read it, is basically he just breaks into worship. He is just praising God for the brilliance and wonder of his plan. Like, no one could have thought of this plan. It is absolutely amazing. Lord, I cannot believe what you did. The mystery, the wonder is just, it was a perfect plan, and Paul understood that. And yet, this perfect plan cost Paul dearly. Anguish in his heart. It was hard, a hard life. Paul turned it to worship. There's so much that we could learn from that, Israel aside, but even on how do we approach suffering and hardship within our own lives? Are we able to do like the Apostle Paul and praise God for the brilliance of his plan, even when it means a dark path? Wow. Paul had a lot of things perfect, but he wasn't perfect, but he had a lot of things going for him. So, now we'll look at this is the path that Paul was worshiping God for. Let's go to the next slide. Okay, Israel hardened. Now, when God hardens like he did with Pharaoh, there's always sin first. So he's not just hardening like for the sake of hardening, although if he wanted to, it's his prerogative. He is actually God. However, and there is no such thing as an innocent person because all of us sin. So we all deserve judgment. That said, Israel didn't just get hardened for the sake of hardening. They rebelled against Yahweh. And then he allowed the hardening. So he hardened their heart in response to their sin. And he said he did that now because he's going to work on the Gentiles. So he was going to build. By the way, go to Ezekiel and you'll see five nations, Tyre, Egypt, Sidon, Israel. And I'm always, when there's a list, I always forget one. Whatever. You can go there and you can see God judging one nation with another nation. He goes back and forth with this. As the sin rises, he judges and then judges with this nation. He's doing it with blessing too. It's quite amazing. So Israel's hardened, so now he goes to the Gentiles, pours himself on them, gives them salvation to provoke Israel to jealousy, so Israel now will turn back to him and be saved. And when that happens, Israel, all of Israel is going to be saved, and then in the millennial kingdom, they are going to be the strongest group of missionaries the world has ever seen, and they're going to bring in a massive harvest of Gentiles. All for the goal, God's patiently working with this, all for the goal of having a new heavens, a new earth that has as many possible image bearers as humanly possible, God possible, without violating their free will. It's incredible. He desires all people to be saved. Oh, it's good plans. Amen? Now you can see that was what Paul went into worship on. He's like, whatever this costs me, this plan is brilliant, God. Brilliant. I couldn't have thought it up better myself. Absolutely true. And now we're going to look at, to close, how do we stand with Israel today and have a Christian response? So I think I've demonstrated in Scripture and through the Old Testament, now through the New Testament, that replacement theology, we've said it before, most of you believe this already, but you're hearing it so much in the world. The anti-Semitism and we should hate the Jews and they don't have a right to exist and all that stuff. I think we've made a very good case on why we stand against anti-Semitism, but also on why we stand with the people of Israel, because we've been grafted in. They're part of the promises. So we stand with them. But how do we stand properly in the world today? And the first part is, you have to resist the traps that the world tries to put on you. So the world uses the same types of traps kind of on everyone, and they're always giving you a false dichotomy. If you do this, that means you're this. So if you're someone who is against abortion because you don't believe that human beings and babies should be murdered when at their most defenseless spot, like I do, and like I think everyone in here, hopefully, if you believe that, the world will tell you, you don't like women. You're against women's rights. So then you get stuck. You're like, well, you get stuck in this false dichotomy. No. When someone says, if you mean this, then you mean this, you say, no. You don't get to tell me what I mean. Why would you get to tell me what I mean? Yeah, I stand for unborn babies and I stand for women. Both. Because both are created in God's image and deserve dignity and respect and honor and love and care. Make sense? Okay, well, we got to apply that now with this. Does standing with Israel mean that we agree with everything they do? Because that's what people will say. You're standing with Israel? That means you're okay with killing kids, and you're okay with genocide, and you're okay with everything Netanyahu did here, or the military did here, or you're, and this is what you say. No. I love my family. Do you love your family? Do you agree with everything that people in your family do? No one in here does. Like, not a chance. When is love ever meant? When is standing with someone and loving them and supporting them meant that we just carte blanche agree with everything that they do? That is a lie from our culture. Don't fall for it. Yes, we love Israel. Why? God loves Israel. Why else? They're made in God's image. Why else? Because they're the most hated people group in the planet. And we stand for the least of these. Like, I'll just to give you a couple of reasons. That does not mean we agree with every political decision that Benjamin Netanyahu does. I do believe they're in a just war. But that doesn't mean that I love the death of kids or Palestinians. I hate that. God hates that. He says in Scripture that he even hates the death of the wicked. So, don't by the lie. Part of how we stand with Israel in a Christian way is we don't fall for some of the tricks that you'll hear on the news. Love does not equal affirmation. And by the way, if you fall for that one, it's going to do one of two things. Love equals affirmation leads to either affirming people in sin because you love them and then you think that now you have to affirm them in sinful lifestyles. Don't do that. People do that with LGBTQ. Don't do that. Or on the flip side, they hold back love because they don't want to affirm the sin. And that leads to churches being silent in the face of evil. Because we can't stand for anybody at that point, because who's not a sinner? No wonder we're not a united church. Because, well, yeah, but they're a different denomination. They believe differently here. They worship a little different on this. And so what? We're all saved by grace through faith in Jesus. We're going to have an eternity to work out some of those differences. Okay, I got to close up here. I'm getting excited. What do we do? Now, those are the things. Resist false dichotomies that the world gives you. If you're like, well, I don't mean this, then just say no. What do you mean? Well, we like to believe what Jesus said, and that is we love people who love us and we love our enemies. So we start with pray. We pray for God's purposes to be done. Pray for peace in Israel. That's one of his purposes. Pray for the salvation of Israel because that's one of God's purposes. And we also pray for those in Gaza and Hamas terrorists and other terrorists. You're like, no, I don't want to pray for them. Yes, we do. We pray for our enemies because God wants all people to be saved. So we pray, and we pray against anti-Semitism, which is racism. Now we stand for truth and God's righteousness. We speak truth about what God, about God's righteousness and his moral standards, which includes standing against all forms of evil, such as anti-Semitism. It's one of the reasons we have those flags out there, because anti-Semitism led to the murder of 1,200 people. And we stand against evil. We stand with God on that. Number three, we disciple people to Jesus. We share the gospel. And part of that is sharing the full gospel, not a truncated gospel, but a full gospel that includes what we looked at here today. The four chapters, creation, fall, redemption, restoration, God's plan for Israel. He's coming back, this Jewish king. He's going to reign forever. People are going to be judged or welcomed into eternal life. You're invited. There's going to be a party, a marriage supper. It's going to be incredible. And lastly, we get God's heart. That's where we'll close. I think we'd all agree that we're called to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Am I right? We know that here. Well, first off, I'll remind you that in the incarnation, Jesus was a Jew. There's a Jewish king that's going to be reigning on the throne of David forever. But number two, our heart should want what he wants and should grieve over what grieves him. True? Luke 19:41 to 44, Jesus says he's coming into Jerusalem. Look at his response to his people that were in rebellion against him at that point. He wept. He wept over her. Would that even you had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes, for the day will come upon you when your enemies will set up barricades around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. Jesus saw the anti-Semitism, the war, the violence, the hate, and he wept. Church, we should weep. It should bother us too. One day Jesus is coming back, and hopefully soon, and when he comes back, there will be no more tears because he will end the cycle. All of Israel will be saved. So we stand with Israel because they are God's people, the people of promise. We want all of them to be saved just like Yahweh does. Let's stand and sing. Lord, we worship you, we praise you, we love you. Give us your heart. Break our heart for the things that break yours. Help us love the things that you love, in Jesus' name.
If today's message has encouraged you, please take a moment to rate us and subscribe on iTunes, Spotify, or wherever you stream podcasts. For access to previous messages, videos, and live services, visit us online at myselfund.com or download the Selfund Church app. Thank you again for tuning in to this week's message.